This morning we'll be beginning in Philippians 1, 27 and be reading through chapter 2, verse 11. The apostle writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. For have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Father, we would ask now that your word would penetrate deep into our hearts, would convict us of sin, would lead us in your ways, and would encourage us in the hope that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we look at the book of Philippians, as we continue to look at it, and as we take a closer look at the scriptures, we see that, especially in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, that the church is a central feature. Indeed, it is the thing that God is building up and calls us to be a part of. And there are a great number of different examples or analogies that the scripture uses to describe the church. We talk about the church as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ. We look at 1 Peter and see it described as a building made up of these strange living stones that are you and I. And in recent writings that I've seen, there's an analogy that comes up a lot, I've noticed, and that is the church as a hospital. And the idea, I think, is well-intentioned anyway, that the church is a place where we come, where we are healed of our sin by the great physician. There's a lot of good to that. But I'm afraid that in the good and the well-intentioned of some people's hearts, that we miss something there. That we simply come to be healed has a very one-dimensional, very me-centric way of looking at the church. And it can very quickly then become all about me and my needs and what I need. And I think actually as we study the scriptures, a more helpful analogy for us is to see the church not so much as a hospital, but rather as an armory, as somewhere where we come and we are trained and we are equipped by Christ himself, so that we might be soldiers to go out and to fight against sin and fight against the devil. I think this is a reminder here as we look at the first half of this passage. Look at Philippians 1:27 here for just a moment and notice the progression. Paul starts out by saying, speaking about our everyday lives, that let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Why? So that whether he comes or am absent, what? He will hear of you. The language of reputation. This is an important feature of an army. This is what you want in your army, that you would develop this fierce reputation that would go out into the land, that it would be somewhat fearful, that here they come, in other words. He goes on, that you are standing firm in one spirit. This is true of any army, any sports team even. That the team itself, you would develop a team mentality. There would be unity in the way that you play, unity in the way that you fight. And then he goes on to say that you are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's hard to imagine that Paul wasn't looking out at the Roman soldiers that were holding him captive in Rome at this time. That he would have heard from those that he was chained to, these fierce soldiers, of the drills that they would go through day in and day out. The Roman army, if you know your history, was a feared group. They would have the tightest formations. They would win battles because of the discipline that their generals taught into them and trained into them. That we are, as a church, are to strive standing side by side, shoulder to shoulder, in the faith of the gospel, verse 27. And then in verse 28, we see the result of this. That not frightened in anything by your opponents. Why? Because this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Our goal as the church is that we would wage war against sin, against the flesh, and against the devil. That we would be about this work, battling constantly, especially in our own lives. If you look at other passages that deal with this militaristic language, describing how we are to fight as a church, the first one that comes to mind is Ephesians 6, where Paul talks about the armor of God, that we are to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, footwear of readiness for the gospel, of the gospel. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. It's always interesting to me, reading through this list of equipment, that all of these except one are defensive weapons. That only the sword of the Spirit is the offense that we have. And I think this is a great teaching to us as the church, that we primarily are to be defensive. We are to be defending ourselves, defending our hearts against the onslaught of the world, of the flesh, of the devil. I think that so often we can develop this mindset that sin is out there, and that we as Christians, we in the church, are to be waging the battles against sin out there, against all these other forces. And there is certainly that sense. But I think we need to be careful to take a closer look at the sin that continues to dwell within our own hearts. that sin is not so much the sin that attacks us is not so much out there as it is in here, inside our own hearts, in our own lives. And we must first be defending ourselves against that sin that so easily ensnares us, that so easily trips us up. Martin Luther was once asked how he overcame the devil. And he said, well, when he comes knocking, that is the devil, upon the door of my heart and asks, who lives here? The dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here. So that when Christ fills our lives, Satan has no entrance into our everyday affairs. That as we look to Jesus, we look to him as the one that wages the offensive battle against the world, against Satan, against our flesh and the devil. We need to be mindful that we are allowing him to do his work, and not interfering in that pursuit, in that war that Christ wages. So that is our goal, ultimately, is to put to death sin in our hearts, in our lives, so that we might stand united as a church, able to stand firm against the onslaught of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And secondly, we must always be aware of our motives here. It's always interesting that this is Paul's pattern of teaching, that he begins with theological language, theological teaching, but is so very quick then to transfer to how this applies to our everyday lives. Brothers and sisters, know that there's no one that loves theology more than myself. But if theology, if our belief about who God is and what the Scriptures teach us about God, if that doesn't immediately affect our everyday lives, how we think, how we act, how we treat each other, then that theology is worthless. This is the goal, the aim, is that we might be sanctified. We might be putting to death sin in our own lives and growing in holiness, becoming more like our great general, Jesus himself. And so this tells us something about our own motives. As we read here in chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You see how he's getting very practical, he's getting personal with us, how we live our everyday lives. He goes on in verse 3. To address our own motives. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Why does Paul feel the need to say this about our own motives? Because he knows what is in us, what our motives truly are. Our motives are never pure. Our motives are seldom, if ever, not about ourselves. Recently came across a book on neuroeconomics, if you can believe it, called Your Money and Your Brain. And in it, the author, a guy by the name of Jason Zweig, cites a startling survey in which two-thirds of a group of drivers, automobile drivers, were surveyed and rated and asked about their skill, ability, and alertness the last time they were behind the wheel. Two-thirds rated themselves as at least as competent and usual, as usual. How would you rate your driving? In this area, it can be somewhat perplexing with all the roundabouts and whatnot, but how would you rate your driving? These people, certainly, the vast majority of them, 66%, saw their driving as at least as competent as usual, and most of those 66% as above average. But as Zweig goes on to say, that the surprising thing, the thing that made this survey so unusual, was that this group of drivers had been surveyed in the hospital after having crashed their own cars. And he goes on to describe the actual police report data, which showed that over 2/3 of the group were directly responsible for their accidents, and the majority had multiple traffic violations. What does this say about the human heart, about the human condition, about our own motivation? Well, it shows, I think, and what we all already know. It's what Paul is trying to teach us here, that our motives are so bad most of the time. John Calvin says this in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says, "For since we are all naturally prone to hypocrisy, any empty semblance of righteousness is quite enough to satisfy us instead of righteousness itself. And since nothing appears within us or around us that is not tainted with great impurity, so long as we keep our mind within the confines of human pollution, anything which is in some small degree less defiled delights us as if it were most pure, just as an eye to which nothing but black has ever previously been presented deems an object which is of a whitish or even a brownish hue to be perfectly white." Think about that for a moment. That we are so content with the things of this world. That we are so consumed with ourselves. That we don't go to God. We don't look to Christ and His perfect righteousness as our great standard of right and wrong. But rather, we delight as human beings in our own doings, our own motives. And don't compare our own motives and our own deeds to Christ really at all. Where do we do it? We normally, especially as Christians, oftentimes tend to compare ourselves to others. Well, I'm not as bad as this person. Or my motives are way better than that guy, that lady, that person. And on it goes. And you can start to see how this does tear churches and organizations apart. Always comparing ourselves to each other. And my good deeds are way better than that person's good deeds. And on it grows. Getting worse and worse all along. This is where we need the gospel most in our own life. For the gospel not only saves us from our sin, but it saves us from ourselves. It saves us from becoming as bad as we really could be and ought to be by the grace of God. And so we need to continue to look to Christ. We need to continue to compare ourselves to Him. And that's our final point here this morning. Look down with me at verse 5. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who that though he was in the form of God," that is, he is God himself, "had all the glory of God, had all the rights and privileges of God, all the days of his long life, but what? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." What did he do? Verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. There's that word again. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was in the form of God. He is God himself. Our minds cannot really fully grasp the greatness, the glory, how splendid this was, that Jesus was in this form and yet did not consider that something to be grasped. There was something far greater for him to do. And so he takes on human flesh. He becomes incarnate. God becomes man. And there's this great passage in 1 Peter where he says that even angels long to gaze into the greatness and glory of Christ. If you recall, at his birth, at the incarnation itself, there are several groups that come, but one is this company of angels. And they come, yes, to sing praise and to sing the glories of Christ and of God's plan for salvation. But they're also there because they're curious. How can this be that God became man? We must go, we must see, we must gaze at this thing that has happened. The greatness, the glory of God becoming man. And Paul goes on to say that this means that he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking on this form. Kind of a step down. And Paul even reinforces that when he uses this word that he became a servant, or actually quite literally a slave there in verse 7. Being born in the likeness of man. God willingly humbles himself so that he might take on human flesh. So that he might fulfill the law of God perfectly. So that he might attain perfect righteousness, so that we, when we put our faith in Christ, are claiming an alien righteousness, that is a righteousness that is outside of ourselves, a righteousness that is perfect, that is blaringly white, as pure can be. And so this tells us how we are to live. How we are to compare ourselves. And here's how it works. I'm a great fan of music of all kinds. And you will probably learn this more and more about me. But one of more memorable songs that I've listened to in the past year is a duet between Matteo Bocelli and his father Andrea Bocelli called Fall on Me. And if you haven't heard it, it's a beautiful song. You can find it on YouTube. And here's the thing that I find so interesting about this duet. The young Bocelli begins singing, and you hear it and you think, yeah, it's pretty good. He's not bad. Guy's got some potential there, right? And you think that he's good until Dad starts to sing. And if you know anything about Andrea Bocelli, I don't know much about opera. I know that Bocelli was the understudy of the greatest tenor ever to live, Luciano Pavarotti. The man, Andrea Bocelli, has skills beyond belief when it comes to singing. And I don't think he intends to do this to his son, but as soon as he begins singing in this song, you just go, who was that other guy in the song? It just blows everybody else away. And this is how I think it starts to go as we look at our own lives and we begin to live our lives for Jesus and start to do good things, right? We're going to talk in a couple weeks about working out our own salvation. In fact, next week, fear and trembling. That we are to be about good works. We are to be becoming more like Jesus. But as we do this, and as we seek the good of those around us, we must always be comparing these works not to other people, but rather to Christ himself. And that's the proper perspective, and that's what keeps us in line, and that's what keeps us humble. And I think this is the key word here, is that we as Christians must be a humble people. Not full of ourselves. Not always about me and about my own interests. But rather, as Paul says here in verse 7, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That this is the example that has been struck for us on the cross. That Jesus laid down his life so that we might be freed. That we might know the joy, the blessing that it is to be his children. That we might see the work that he has done to accomplish your salvation. And know that we could never, not even on our best days, even come close to that. One last thought I want to leave you with here this morning. I like songs. I also like movies. And there's a great movie. I can't believe it. It came out the year I graduated high school, called Saving Private Ryan. Some of you know this movie. It's one of my all-time favorites. There's a scene, though, right at the very end of the movie after the drama of war has passed and they go back to present day, and there you see Private Ryan, now an old man, standing in the graveyards of Normandy at the grave of the man played by Tom Hanks that came, Captain Miller, to rescue him. And you see this man, a broken man, falling down, crying and beside himself. And those of you that have seen the movie know why that is. It's because right before Captain Miller dies, he goes and he grabs Private Ryan and he says, "You better earn this. Earn this thing that these men had done, gone into enemy territory, rescued him," and then that last quip, "Earn this." And you see this broken man that all his life has tried to earn the good, has tried to earn this dying man's favor, to live up to the standards that he had set for this man. And you see this man is absolutely destroyed. So you don't see in the end of the movie. This man's life had been wrecked by that. But as we look at the example of Jesus, we see that this is not at all the way he deals with us. And we can thank God that Jesus, in his dying words, didn't say to each one of you, "You'd better earn this." It's the exact opposite. That Jesus looks at you and he says, "It is finished. It's done. That all your debts, all your sins are paid for, full and free. Now go and live your life in full obedience, making him proud for what he has done." So don't think for a second that you have to earn his love, his favor. But rather, embrace it. Be amazed at the grace that he has showed to you in your salvation. And live your lives in humble gratitude, always comparing yourself to Jesus and seeking to bring him the glory that he deserves, for this glorious sacrifice that he has made, emptying himself, taking upon himself a death that he didn't deserve, even death on a cross, so that you and I might be free to serve him and to live our lives for him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you, we praise you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to continually be amazed at the grace that he has shown to us in taking our sin upon the cross and gifting us his perfect righteousness. Help us to be more like him and to live our lives in humble gratitude to him for all that he has done for us. We pray all these things in